This recording is a production of Faith Builders Resource Group. This recording was made at Reach 2019, held on March 22 and 23, 2019, in Lancaster, Pennsylvania.
Thank you, Lucas, for sharing that beginning. I want to share with you one of the most powerful insights, most powerful scriptures, one of the most powerful truths that has ever come to me as it relates to the tragedies and the triumphs of life. It's been a liberating truth that God is in control no matter what comes our way, what may happen. And as Lucas mentioned, I've been blessed beyond what I deserve. There's so many good things that God has given to me. God's given me a wonderful family and children that have honored and blessed me. Opportunities in our local church that have been challenging and good. I've enjoyed the opportunity to work with many, many young people. I wonder how many of you are currently students at some school, someplace right now. Okay, quite a few of you. And my heart goes to you young people as you look forward to life and what God has in front of you. It's also been a life, as Lucas has mentioned, that's had a lot of tears. Why is God doing this? What's his purpose behind this particular tragedy? And I think of the song that came out of another person's tragedy after a Chicago fire, four children dying, and later on another child dying, another son dying. And he sat down and he wrote, as he passed over the spot that the captain said his children had drowned, "It is well with my soul." That's what I want every one of you to be able to say as you go through both the joys and the sorrows of life. "It's well with my soul." Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15 says, "Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise." That is continually offered to God, a sacrifice of praise. "The fruit of lips that confess his name." You know, there are two events in the Old Testament when people would build altars and worship God. It was times of great deliverance, of triumph, and it was times of great distress and tragedy. They would build altars. In times of triumph, for instance, Noah gets out of the ark after that tremendous flood, and he builds an altar. He had lived through the most devastating circumstances this earth has ever had. Abraham had the promise that his children and his seed would go on. He built an altar. Isaac was digging wells, and then somebody would come and take this one, then they'd take the next one, they took the third one, and finally on the fourth one, he was able to keep that one and use it, so he built an altar. We build altars in times of triumph. But there's also Abraham, when he's called by God to sacrifice his son, and he builds an altar in which he's going to sacrifice his son. That's distress. That's tragedy in a sense. Jacob is fleeing from his brother Esau, who has vowed to kill him, and he builds an altar to God, Bethel. And Elijah is confronted with all kinds of false prophets, and he has to stand alone in the midst of all that pressure, and he builds an altar, repairs the altar. There's two kinds of events in your life where you're going to need to build altars. as it were. I'm convinced that God orchestrates both the good and the bad things that come our way, the events of our lives, in order to develop and build the life of Christ in each one of you. He wants Jesus to shine through your life in powerful, dynamic ways, and he's going to use whatever it takes, the good things and the bad things, in the right combination with the right orchestration, so that you come out looking like Jesus. And sometimes it takes the hard things, and sometimes it takes the joyful things. He knows the right combination. We don't. I'm going to share with you, first of all, today, a whole bunch of scriptures. I'm going to walk quickly through the Bible and just underscore God's direct involvement in all events of life. That was one of the things that I knew theologically. I could have told you that when I was at Rosedale Bible Institute, because I'd been told that by my parents and by my teachers and so forth. But it was a different thing to really learn it and make it a part of my own inner belief. So I want to look at these scriptures that underscore God's direct involvement in all of life's events, both good and bad. So let's take just a quick run through the scripture. We're called to worship in both triumph and tragedy. In Exodus chapter 4, it says, "And the Lord said unto him, Who hath made man's mouth? Who maketh the dumb, the deaf, or the seeing, and the blind?" There's three things there that we would look at as handicaps: being dumb, being deaf, and being blind. And God says, I, the Lord, do that. In Exodus, it says, in relation to an accidental death that could happen if that axe head comes off and happens to hit somebody in the head and kills that person. In Exodus chapter 21, this is NIV, it says, "However, if he does not do it intentionally, but God orchestrates it, God lets it happen. If that happens, then the person who was doing the chopping with the head flying off is to flee to a place I will designate. God lets it happen." In Leviticus, this is an interesting one. If you read through Leviticus, it uses the word leprosy, probably like mildew or some kind of thing that would threaten the home. He says, "When you come into the land of Canaan, which I give to you for a possession, and I," not the devil, not just circumstances, not just because there's a plague someplace, but "I, God, put the plague of leprosy in a house of the land of your possession." And we could go on, if you go on and check that out. What they had to do was they had to carve that particular section of the wall out, take it out to the city dump, and then re-plaster it. And if it appeared again, they had to tear down the house and start all over again. And this didn't come from some other source. It came from God. He says, if I put it there, God is in charge. You know, in Deuteronomy 32, I don't have this overhead, or on the overhead, verse 39, it says, "See now that I am he," God's talking, "there is no God with me. I kill, I make alive, I wound, I heal, neither is there any that can deliver out of my hand." God is in charge. God is orchestrating. In another part of Deuteronomy, it says, "See now that I am he, and there is no God with me. I kill, I make alive, I wound, I heal." This is one we're just looking at. "The Lord killeth and maketh alive. He bringeth down to the grave and bringeth up. The Lord maketh poor and maketh rich. He bringeth low and lifteth up." In Job, you've read that story. Job's response to his wife: "What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil?" Now, that's hard for our theology. God giving evil? We don't like the terminology, but it comes from Scripture. God's in charge. We'll receive good, we receive evil, according to Job. A little later on, he said, it's a commentary of what's happened to Job. It says, all his brothers and sisters and everyone who had known him before came and ate with him at his house. They comforted and consoled him over all the trouble that the Lord had brought upon him. You remember the story. I still wrestle with the way that God got Satan's attention and pointed toward Job and said, have you noticed my servant, my faithful servant Job? You know what Satan's response was? Yeah, he's doing well because you protected him. You're the one that's protecting him. Don't mind my grandson. He's okay. You protected him. And so God said, okay, well, you can have permission to do this. All the trouble the Lord had brought upon him. Was God fair? Job didn't know what was going on. Job had no idea what was going on. But this trouble came. You know what the Lord wanted to do through Job? He wanted to prove something to Satan. He wanted to prove that my people are going to stick with me no matter what you give to them. No matter what you do to them, they are going to remain faithful to me. And Job's going to be your illustration, Satan. You watch him. You do what you want, he's going to stay faithful. And that's exactly what Job did. I wonder how many times God wants to show the same thing through our lives, through your life. God's up in heaven, he's saying, Satan, have you noticed sister so-and-so? Have you noticed brother so-and-so? You have access to his life or her life because they can prove that they'll remain faithful no matter what you do to them. You can't do anything to them that will cause them to walk away, to lose faith. Oh no, we're losing electricity here. Lucas, can you hook me up again? My cord is in getting back here. You can't do anything to make him give up on his faith in me. Also, God turned their heart to hate his people, it says, to deal subtly with his servant. God was in charge. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. What about that handicapped person? Or that person who was born with a handicap, a difficulty? Thank you, Lucas. God says all the days were ordained for him. So my son Brendan only had 3 months that was ordained for him. My daughter Kayla only had 2.5 years that were ordained for her. My wife, Crystal, only had 46 years that were ordained for her. But God knew how many days he had ordained for each one of those members of my family. The Lord works out everything for his own ends, even the wicked for the day of disaster. We go to another part of Proverbs. It says, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. A pro-abortion president has God's vote. When times are good, be happy. But when times are bad, consider God has made the one as well as the other. Oh, the scripture is just so clear that God's in control of all events that come our way. Although the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, your teachers will be hidden no more. With your own eyes, you will see them. In Isaiah 45, I, God, form the light and create darkness. I bring prosperity and create disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things. Again in Isaiah, it pleased the Lord to bruise who? Jesus. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper his hands. Isaiah 54, verse 16 says in one of the versions, see, it is I who have created the destroyer to work havoc. God is in control. Jeremiah. Now therefore say to the people of Judah and those living in Jerusalem, this is what the Lord says. Look, I'm preparing a disaster for you and devising a plan against you. He's talking to his own people, Israel. So turn from your evil ways, each one of you, and reform your ways and your actions. In Lamentations 3, it says, who can speak and have it happen if the Lord has not decreed it? If the Lord has not decreed it. Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both calamities and good things come? In Amos, when a trumpet sounds in a city, do not the people tremble? When disaster comes to the city, has not the Lord caused it? And then let's just go to a couple in the New Testament. It says, men of Israel, and here Peter's preaching. And just catch what he's saying about God's sovereignty over his son and planning something that was going to cause his own son to die. He says, men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. Jesus was handed to the cross. Jesus was handed to the death by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. Losing members of my family, losing members of your family, losing your health, losing whatever, was by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. If it happened to his own son, it's happening to his sons and daughters today as well. He is in charge of each of our lives. In just a little bit later, a couple of chapters later, we have a prayer meeting that's going on. Peter and John have just been released, and they've been told not to speak about Jesus. And they say, no, we have to obey God rather than men. And then they come along and it says, indeed, as in their prayer, indeed Herod and Pontius Pilate met together the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did, Pilate and Herod, they did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Is God in control? Who decided beforehand that this should happen? God allowed Herod and Pilate, in their sin, to do something very, very important in history. 2 Corinthians, Paul has this thorn in the flesh. He says, to keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassing great revelations, he had gotten some tremendous insight from God, and to keep from becoming haughty and proud, he says, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Shouldn't we be able to ask God to remove a messenger of Satan in our lives? If we sense that something is a messenger of Satan, we should be able to, you know, to terminate it, to remove it. He says, three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. But what did the Lord say? My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weakness, so that the Christ's power may rest upon me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weakness, in insults, in hardship, in persecution, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. You know, brothers and sisters, I'm still learning what it means to delight in weakness, insults, hardships, persecution, difficulties. But as I look back on those situations, now at 60, 65 years old, I know that those were some of the most formative things that God could have done in my life. They were the most dynamic things, some of the most instrumental things in helping me understand that He's in control, that He's the one who is directing every detail of my life. And so I'd like to just share with you the way that God has helped me understand this just a little bit. You know, there's two different hands. There's the cool of the day, the hand that we might call the cool of the day. The cool of the day was the refreshing time after a hot day. It was a time of relaxation, a time of rest. It was the good time. There's also the heat of the day. That was when it was hot and it was hard, it was difficult. And these are the two hands of God. Sorrow and joy, triumph, tragedy, blessing, and cursing, as it were. Two hands of God. God's in control. So there's the hand of pleasure, and there's the hand of pain that comes our way. Like it says in Job, the Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. It's the giving, it's the receiving, the blessings. It's also the cursing where He's taken away. He gives health, He takes away health. He gives support, He takes away support. And Job's response is, shall we receive good and not receive evil from the Lord? You've probably compared these two psalms. Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And it goes on, just the beauty of God's protection and supply and so forth. But you read Psalm 22, and it's a totally different kind of psalm. Different kind of worship altogether. Psalm 22, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? That's exactly what I felt as I saw my daughter going up in the third life flight, going out to the hospital that she eventually died in. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why can't you heal my daughter? Riches versus poverty, as it talks about in Proverbs. Caught up, Paul says, into paradise with those amazing revelations that God had given to him, but also facing the messenger of Satan. Job says, naked came out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. You know, God's going to provide gardens and rivers and pools and trees and flowers and grass in some parts of your life. And in other parts of your life, you're going to have cactus, you're going to have sand, you're going to have dryness, you're going to have scorching heat, snakes, it's brown, it's not beautiful. And God knows, brothers and sisters, exactly what balance of those two you need and at what moments you need each of those, what parts of our lives we need each of those. Like Ron Dunn said a number of years ago, good and bad run down parallel tracks and usually arrive about the same time. And there's that balance that God brings. And that's why we need this altar that we were reading about in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15. We need this altar to take these events of life to. The altar, according to Hebrews 13, verse 10, is Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is the altar. It says in Hebrews 13:8, says, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he continues to talk about Jesus Christ on to verse 10, where he says, we have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. We have that right as believers. The Israel didn't have that because they were rejecting Christ. Christ is the altar. Now, what are the... There's many characteristics of this altar. I'm just going to highlight three. The first one is that this altar is supreme love, unconditional love for you that is eternal. It's unconditional love. Jesus went seeking the lamb. He went seeking the coin. He went seeking after the son that was lost. Jesus is in pursuit of you. He wants your life. He loves you. He cares about you. He wants his life to become your life because he knows that that life is going to be the fullest, most enjoyable life you could possibly experience. He loves you. He didn't stand back here with his arms folded, but waiting for you to come across a certain line of conduct. He pursued you. He went across the line. He's chasing you, tackling you, bringing you down so he can love you. We generally are running away from him. He loves you. Until our dying day, Jesus will use every resource in heaven to turn your heart toward him. That's how much he loves you. The second thing I think about this particular altar is it's sovereign. It's sovereign. My Lord, your Lord, is in immediate control of every situation that takes place. He doesn't run around after the devil trying to clean up and fix up what the devil has messed up and destroyed. No, that's not the way he operates. Every event in your life goes across his celestial desk and gets a red stamp of approval before it comes to you. Because he promises us in 1 Corinthians 10 that there hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. What that really means in a practical sense is that God's sitting at the desk, and every time Satan brings something that he wants to tempt you with, he has to get God's approval. Isn't that wonderful? That's sovereignty. That's control over everything that's going to happen in your life. Satan cannot act independently. In a sense, he's a subcontractor to the general contractor, the Lord Jesus Christ. He cannot act independently. He has to get permission from the Lord. And God uses that divinely arranged sequence of good and bad to develop the character of Christ in us. Johnny Erickson Tata said this, it's one thing for God to deliberately let something happen, even something terrible, for reasons we may not understand. It would be another for God to weep over suffering to which he wishes to help, but has one hand tied behind his back. That's not our God. He doesn't have one hand tied behind his back. The third thing is that he is wise. He's loving unconditionally until our dying day. He's pursuit of you. He is sovereign. He's in control of every event that happens to us. And thirdly, he has perfect wisdom. He knows every nuance of meaning, every potential possibility for every situation, knows how every individual that's connected to this particular situation will respond and what grace they're going to need from him to respond righteously. Perfect wisdom. Not one event is allowed without his offer of grace with it. We need grace with his offerings of pleasure just as much as we need his grace when he offers us pain. I'd like to try to convince you of that in just a little bit. So, Jesus has these two hands. The one side is when God allows us to have the hand of pleasure, we're receiving, we're enjoying, we're caught up into paradise, we have these riches and so forth. We need to go to that side of the altar rejoicing. And What do we do with rejoicing? Learning to worship in rejoicing. Zephaniah 3, verse 17 says, "And the Lord thy God is in the midst of thee, he will save thee, will rejoice over thee with joy, he will rest in his love, he will joy over thee with singing." The ability to rejoice or to dance with the Lord at a gift and contemplate how to bless him with it. When God gives you something beautiful, something nice, something you enjoy, do we know how to take the comment, sisters, "You are so beautiful"? Do you know how to take that to worship? Fellows, when God says through somebody to you, "You had such insight. That was such a wonderful message. That was a powerful message." Do you know how to take that to worship? Because that's worshiping on this side of the altar of rejoicing. Learning to rejoice. When God gives us pleasure. Psalm 16, verse 11 says, "Thou shalt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand are pleasures forevermore." Do I know how to joy with God over someone's appraisal, glowing appraisal of my last project? If we don't know how to worship God with those things of praise, we probably have no idea how to worship him in those areas of pain. Because we're just as susceptible to error with praise as we are with pain. Praise is just as toxic as pain is if we don't take it to the Lord in worship. C.S. Lewis says, "Pleasures are shafts of glory as it strikes our sensibility. Make them channels of adoration, of worship." Unless prosperity takes us to humble gratefulness, it will destroy us. So when you're asking for something good, maybe we need to say it this way: "God, I really want this, but not if it brings leanness to my soul. I don't want it if it's going to bring leanness." Let me quickly go through a few things here. I think you have part of them on your study sheet. The theology of pleasure. Any pleasure that refreshes you without diminishing you, distracting you, or sidetracking you from pleasing God is a legitimate pleasure. It's God's coming from God's throne. He loves to pleasure you. But he doesn't want it to destroy you. Secondly, any pleasure that jeopardizes the sacred right of another is illicit pleasure. Humor at someone else's expense, sensual beauty that belongs to a husband, is illicit pleasure. Thirdly, any pleasure, however good, if not kept in balance, is going to distort reality or destroy your appetite, twist your appetite for that which is not right. Fourthly, all pleasure is bought with a price. True pleasure, a price is paid before it's enjoyed. False pleasure, the price is paid after it's enjoyed. Fifthly, pleasure is a means, not an end. Joy should be our greater end. When pleasure ignores the spirit but satisfies the body, it will leave behind a nagging doubt whether the experienced pleasure was right or wrong. And lastly, God is the source of all good pleasure. The closer one gets to legitimate pleasure, the closer you're getting to the heart of God. Isn't it interesting that both Lucifer and Adam fell in an atmosphere of pleasure? The ultimate angel and the ultimate man. Both were in situations of tremendous pleasure, otherworldly pleasure, pleasurable situations that are much beyond anything we've ever experienced. And it was in those environments that they sinned. That's how toxic pleasure can be. Let's go back to the other side of our altar, the altar of sorrow. Brothers and sisters, pain is not just a counterbalance to pleasure. It's not like God is balancing things out here. Pain is not. Pain has intrinsic value in our spiritual development. It really does. Is our spiritual eyesight clear enough to see God writhing in Gethsemane over the last criticism that you got? Can we connect God's pain with our pain? Do we see Him pushing His bleeding body up for one more breath from the nails in His feet when you're going through that verbal abuse by somebody who should be encouraging you? A time of sorrow, a time of pain. Do you see Him weeping when your grandfather passed away and He no longer has that loving influence in your life? The altar of sorrow. Paul Brand, who wrote the book The Gift of Pain, I would encourage you to read that book. It's a tremendous book. He says in that book, "If I held in my hands the power to eliminate physical pain from the world, I would not exercise it." Get that? He would not exercise it. "My work with pain-deprived patients has proved to me that pain protects us from destroying ourselves. I find it ironic that as a doctor, I must rely so strongly on my patients' complaints about pain, for the very pain they grumble about is my main guide in determining the diagnosis and course of treatment." Those who make sure they never hurt can never be comforted. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. We serve a God who can cry with a plan. He can cry, but has a plan. Larry Crabb again says, "Christ offers hope and relief in the middle of suffering. He commands us to pursue Him hotly, even when we'd rather stop and look after our own well-being." Teresa of Avila said, "Lord, how You afflict Your lovers, but everything is small in comparison to what You give them afterwards." And Rabbi Zacharias said it very, very clearly, "Only God is able to humble us without humiliating us and to exalt us without flattering us." What are the three things that we learn at the altar of sorrow? We learn that evil is real. Evil is real. We live in a fallen, broken, decadent world. You can't live perfectly enough to avoid evil. Evil is real. Secondly, it tells us that evil hurts. If evil put Jesus on the cross, evil will also cause our cross bearing as His children. Sometimes in this fallen world, the best thing we can do to teach our children is how to be sad. And thirdly, we learn at the altar of sorrow that God comforts. The loving kindness of God is most powerfully expressed in emotions and actions, not in theology or philosophy. So, when we do not take the good and bad, the heat of the day, the cool of the day, the riches, the poverty, the triumph, the tragedy, we don't take those to the altar of Christ, what we will do is we'll offer our lives at other altars. We will run to those things that have been so pleasant and nice and enjoyable. We run to them and we make them an idol. We want to repeat it. We want it to happen again. We want it to be our way of life. And so we run to idols. Refusing to take those good things to the altar and, in a sense, kneeling down on that side of the altar and laughing with God, rejoicing with God, smiling, enjoying it, saying, "God, thank You for the blessing that You gave to me. It came from You. What a privilege. I enjoy it. but it came from you. It belongs to you, and I give it back to you. Learn how to worship Him when good things come. It's so important. Otherwise, our hearts are going to turn to idolatry. And we'll think that we deserve more, and we are so good, or whatever the problem we come up with. You know, you give a child a piece of candy, what do they want? They want another one, and another one. They keep eating it. That's the way we are. Be thankful for that first one. It makes a stench in the nostrils of God. When He gives us good things, we run to idolatry. We get all excited about the good things and forget or don't even know how to worship Him in those good things. It creates a stench. On the other side, we tend to run away from. And that's what life tends to be for many people. Here's good things, there's bad things, and so my life is a race away from that and toward that. We never stop to look up and say, thank you, God, you're using this and you're using this to create Jesus in me. We can't be running. We can't be running to or running from. We tend to run away from these hard things. What it will do is it's going to harden your heart. You're going to become a hard person. You can see that look on many people's faces when you meet them, just without ever knowing what their story is. You see on their face this hardness, this anger, this pain, because the sorrow has not been taken them to worship. It's taken them to bitterness, to anger, to apathy, or whatever. What kind of God do we meet on these two sides of the altar? You know, on the one side, the rejoicing side, it's like the prodigal son coming home. And he's making merry. The father is making merry with his son. That's what God is doing with you. He enjoys your blessing, your pleasure, your come home. He enjoys that. On the other side, there's tears, there's hurt, there's pain, there's writhing. There's Jesus on the cross trying to get one more breath before his death. Jesus being whipped. There's sorrow. Jesus knows exactly the combination of those two that you need, that I need. And if you can trust that He is full of love, He's full of sovereignty, and He's full of wisdom, in every event, young people, older people, you can come to a place where it doesn't remove the struggles. God will continue to use those because He's continued to shape us into the life of Jesus Christ. Philippians chapter 4, Paul's comment here is, "For I know both how to be abased and how to abound. Everywhere in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me." So we don't want the stench of idolatry. We don't want the stench of hardness. God wants the fragrance of your life to come from rejoicing on the one side and sorrowing on the other side. Both of them are worship. Both of them are worship because we're recognizing Jesus is love, He's sovereign, He's wise. And that brings a fragrance to the Lord Jesus Christ, an aroma of joy and blessing. And in that life, you will abound, you will grow, you will increase. God wants the aroma of your life to go out across your community and through your church to bring tremendous blessing and honor to His name and joy to you. The joy of the Lord is our strength.
This recording and many others are available from Christian Learning Resource, the campus bookstore at Faith Builders. For more information, call 1-814-789-4769 or visit us online at www.christianlearning.org.